Let's begin in prayer. And we know there'll be people coming in. That'll be fine. I hope that doesn't distract them or you, but we'll go ahead. I go from, I understand, 11 till 12. And then we'll stop at that time, and then I have a session this afternoon. How many of you are under the impression that this session is repeated? I'm prepared to make this session, if you come back, a total different session when we meet the second time. That's what my intention is. This is session one. My session two is not a repeat. How many of you, that's your impression? Okay, so we have two-thirds of you. Okay, we're good to go. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your blessings. What a privilege to work with young people. And I just ask that as we meet today, there'll be something that will be beneficial to the men and women who are in the trenches serving you and are here because you've designed them to be here. You've strategically placed them in the life of a young man, a young woman. 10 or 15 years might look back at this event and certainly their time with these workers as a time of destiny and crossroads, and they were a positive influence. That's our desire. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quickly tell me who you are. Just give me, if you're a youth pastor, part-time or full-time, or a layman, lay youth worker. So part-time, full-time. We know also know financially there may be part-time youth pastors, but there's no such thing as a part-time youth. Part-time pay, full-time work. So we understand that. Just give me a quick deal. Full-time, part-time? Give me your first name, full-time, part-time, or volunteer.
My name's Nick, and I'm part-time.
Okay. Okay.
My name is Riley, and I get to volunteer with
you. Amen. You got your man here.
Yeah.
Are you with them too? Nick, you're my man. Okay. 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 Okay.
I'm a full-time student in education.
Yes, sir. Good to see you, man.
Sleeping full-time.
Okay.
I am a Barry and a lay youth
pastor. Okay.
Jamie, full-time.
Hi, Jamie. Good to see you, man.
Martha, volunteer.
Martha, that's my mother's name. Okay. Okay, man, that's double jobs. Go ahead. Okay.
Matt Martin, part-time.
Okay, Matt, good to see you.
Melissa, part-time, and
then okay. Alrighty, great to see you. Catherine, where do you work?
Greenfield,
amen. Are you, what is your title?
Minister of Music.
Okay, so you got both, don't you? Great, good to see you here. We know some folks are coming in. I want to try to stay sensitive to our clock here. How many of you have never heard me before? We only get one first impression, don't we? It's already happening, isn't it? I'll try to do the short version. That's why that youth ministry is so important. My current title and role here is I'm the executive director of the International Center for Youth and Family Ministry. It was the first research center founded at Boyce College. I now oversee it at the seminary and undergraduate program here. I'm a professor of youth ministry. That's my first love and calling. My wife and I took our first job. I hate to say this out loud because it really makes me feel fat, bald-headed, and old. 1970 was our first full-time youth ministry position in Central Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas. I served with Jerry Falwell for 21 years. Had Jerry Jr., Jeannie, and Jonathan. I was their youth minister, which, quite honestly, I'm pretty fulfilled. If you could go one time through life and see a few turn out good, this is good. I got a few in prison, too, out there. I got an anchor that's an anchor in ABC News, and I got a few serving in the White House. Don't have a president yet. Wished I did. That's kind of my background. I came to Christ as a result of an introverted plumber who pulled my name from a local newspaper in Tuscarawas County and prayed for a kid he never met. My parents split up when I was, the divorce started probably when I was 10. It took 4 years to get it done. I've been on my own since 13. And I grew 9 inches between my 8th grade year and 9th grade year. That helped. Both my brothers were athletic. But my sophomore year, I'm playing varsity sports, and school is my family. what nurturing happened there, coaches and the athletic program. That plumber got my name, pulled it out, read it, started praying for me in August of my senior year at 5:30 in the morning. Warren Schlafly, introverted man, and I didn't find this out till later. August, September, October, November, my senior year is cranking off. I'm full of myself, student body pres, captain of the teams, trying to figure out where I'm going next, and sitting in English class, second period English class. Mike Burkhart's sitting right here. I'm sitting right here. Class is coming to an end. He makes a wisecrack. The English teacher says, "Mike, you know where little boys go to lie, don't you?" I say in response to her, looking around the room, "Yeah, I'm going to see all my friends. We're going to have one big party in hell." Of course, all my friends, we laugh, cut up, full of ourselves. But she looked at me and she said, "David, you won't see anybody there." I'd already heard the word first-time propitiation from my English teacher. My sophomore year, she taught sophomore English as well when she was going through Shakespeare. But she explained Christmas and Easter in a matter of a few moments. And we were dismissed for class. She thought it went in one ear and out the other. Friday night after a ball game, the only thing I could think of even during the ball game was the gospel. So leaning up against my right front fender of my 66 Chevrolet, overlooking Route 77 in the plains of Bolivar, Ohio, I looked toward heaven and prayed a sinner's prayer and got a good dose. The English teacher's husband is the plumber. They didn't know that they were tag teaming. I did his funeral last summer. Last year and a half, Alzheimer's, dementia. He did not even know his own two daughters, but he knew me. And so I'll tell you one thing. I do miss the 5:30 prayer time because God had put me on his heart. And so no matter where I've been, no matter what audience I've been in front of, I'm a big mouth for Jesus, and I'm grateful for a plumber and an English teacher who are on call. That English teacher is now in her early 80s. She goes to the Y 5 days out of seven. She does her laps and aerobics. She still does substitute teaching at the school. And so 2 weeks ago, she led the lifeguard to Christ at YMCA. She's a soul winner. And my mom's come to Christ since then. My dad came to Christ after 30-some years of witnessing to him 6 months before his death. A guy I had led to Christ led my dad to Christ in an operating waiting room. And so that's a little who I am. I'm called into youth ministry as a lifetime call. I believe that if you have a group of teenagers, 25 or 30 of them in your youth group, that the youth professions already dominate their culture. Who are they? The number one and foremost, the public school teacher, who also sets a standard in the agenda for the Christian school. Even the homeschool curricula and reporting in whatever state you're in is greatly affected by adults who shape youth culture. The laws, rules, and regulations, compulsory education. So the largest youth organization in America is the public school. Your teenagers are affected, most of them. Southern Baptist sons and daughters go to public school. And so in your class, you have students who are going Monday through Friday, 7-8 hours a day, when you take transportation to that. And those teachers, if you ask them, what are you going to do when you get older? First of all, look, it's kind of odd. I'm going to retire. They have a degree in education for your middle school, secondary, depending on the state, but basically secondary ed. That means they have specific courses they took in that program. They didn't just go be a chiropractor or say, "I love kids." Basically, they had to intentionally sign up for and go through a very rigorous academic program. They did their field education called student teaching, probably student aid. You could have got a 4.0, but a failed student teaching, they wouldn't get a job. Well, not in a public school anyhow. And so we got those 25, 35 kids that sit in front of you are greatly impacted by the youth leader standards that's been set by their teachers that they have 6 and 7 of them through a day. The second category of youth professionals that those 25, 35 of your teenagers are being impacted is going to be that counselor. He's going to have, or she will have, a master's degree minimally. If she's the guidance counselor of the middle school or high school, they have an undergraduate degree in education and a certification in the area of guidance and counseling. I also am certifiable, but I was a certified guidance counselor. I got 2 Bible degrees and 2 graduate degrees, counseling and administration, so I love being around educators. And my doctoral degree is in the area I'm presenting right now, by the way, in the area of ministry. And so, and if you're a secular counselor, master's degree, probably specializing in adolescence. Not just some degree out there and, oh, I care about kids and whatever. Why? Because the state mandates minimal competencies and qualifications for a person working with children, teenagers who are going to be counseling them. The third one is a social worker, master's degree, minimal, in the area of social services with proficiencies and expertise as it relates to understanding and relating to teenagers and the family dynamic. Am I making a point here? So they show up to your group. And what has the church done by and large? Under the protection of church state regulatory directives, we have somewhat been unchristian because we have, and Tom Rainer in his book, The Bridger Generation, 11-year-old book now, documented that Southern Baptists have already lost our sons and daughters. When I was interviewed to come and set up the center here, that book was just coming out, and they was asked, what can we do to fix this? Well, part of the problem is the standard that we hold in our churches by hiring well-intentioned, or I'm not even saying hiring, it's not even a payroll thing, that the senior pastor, who is the youth pastor and the worship leader, I might add, the senior pastor, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, ought to be equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry so that these saints will come into full maturity. It's his job to make sure that the person who's volunteering, the person who's working with the eighth grader who's going to have an abortion, my youngest, by the way, is adopted. Her mother was 13 years old when she was pregnated, and my daughter now is 24. She just met her biological parents in Lexington, Virginia, over the Christmas break, is that I would like to think that when the 13 or 14-year-old, rather than have a condescending attitude, sees that I have sitting in front of me someone that you just don't need to share your experience, though it may be great experience, I'd like to think if you went to a math teacher, they're a math teacher. Got the degree, got the competencies, and have expertise in teaching math. I'd like to think, and I'm missing, this is one of the rare things, I'm missing my granddaughter's birthday at Chuck E. Cheese. First of all, I hate Chuck E. Cheese. Second of all, I love my granddaughter. So this is important for me today. I'm going to squeeze in some other things already early this morning. But I'd like to think when my oldest grandson, who is 6, comes to you in the next 5 years, that you're not just winging it. So one of the distinctives here, and also has changed, 35, 37 years ago when I got into youth ministry, I guess it's more than that now, isn't it? The average age is 22. Today, the average age of youth minister is 34. When I first got into youth ministry, quite frankly, he qualified for welfare. Today, he is paid similar to what a public school teacher with similar education, similar tenure, similar experience. We've gotten older. My problem with that is, and that we have some 4,000 full-time paid Southern Baptist youth pastors in our 40,000 churches. At least that's what my database is reflecting. We've gotten older. We've gotten smarter. We got more demanding. When I first got into this, there was one school I knew about that had an undergraduate degree in youth ministry. Today, I'm associating and the founder of Association of Youth Ministry Educators. Have over 200 professors in schools, most of whom who are, first of all, youth ministers who got academic credentials to teach youth work. Who is still behind? The church is still behind. We have well-intentioned people with a heart and yet have not been equipped and trained in youth ministry. How do we fix that? I think it's whether you're pastor or you. You may be a way to this. If I'm a volunteer, I come to your church and I'm with you for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, I'd have the equivalent somewhere of at least associate's degree in youth ministry. I taught 100 lectures on 50 tapes, basically 2 years, that if you want to know where the curriculum at Liberty and here, I've been here now, I'm going on 11 years, was born in my lay training. Because I thought, if you're going to be here, I mean relocate, the average American was moving every 3 years, I want to make sure if you're with me for 2 years, at least on the search committee, you know how to pick a good youth guy. And that you'll have basic minimal Bible skills. I identified 56 minimal competencies for every youth leader. This is kind of me getting warmed up here, by the way. And every freshman, the first several lectures, is taught that at the freshman level, undergrad, and at the graduate level. And so what are those competencies, what are those qualifications, one of which we're just dabbling at a little bit here. I want to say thank you, Warren Schlafly and Wanda Schlafly, for the deacon and the plumber, that as a result of what they did with my life when I was 17 years of age, 40 years ago, I'm here today giving testimony, and I'm grateful for them. But I'm also somewhere along the line, Phil, that everybody ought to have a Warren, everybody ought to have a Wanda, so I believe in laymen, who with reckless abandonment become experts in the area of the local church where they serve, understanding their gifts and abilities. And when that seventh grade girl comes up who's discovering she's pregnant, or that 12th grader who's thinking about suicide, you don't just wing it. You can open the Word of God because you know teenagers, and you are as good as a teacher, the counselor, or the social worker. You can deliver the goods. And I have a little edge. Are you picking up on this? I don't even like myself sometimes. I have to tell you that right now. Because I am constantly dealing with, less than I used to, using our teenagers as guinea pigs. In other words, practicing on them because they're not quite old enough to demand their rights. Of course, they're getting older and more demanding. And so we hone our skills on them until I get old enough and credible enough that adults will not work to me. So I'm anti-recreation mindset. We don't use that language around here as far as youth ministry is concerned. A recreation director, there's a place for that, but not here. We think that the person ought to be a youth minister, understand the Word of God, and understand teenagers. So these are my introductory statements. You don't want to ask me questions on this one or make any comment. See, I have an A-type personality, and I've gotten older and crustier, so I've even learned, I used to say these things to get attention and people to interact because they feel, I'm going to challenge that dude. Who does he think he is? And so I'm hard to be challenged, but I'm also no believer in the priesthood of the believers. I may have a bunch of spirit-filled people in this room who may differ in some areas, except this is where my dissertation, my second dissertation I'm working on right now, is in this area. I love junior hires. That's my first love. I love teenagers. And I learned some years ago, but those who were training, those who work with them, most of them had never built a Sunday school class. Ivory Tower, often in little seminaries and colleges. And to get the right credential, you had to go get under them. But the problem is, by the time you finished 4 or 3 years with them, you became a lot like them. Tadpoles, big head, little tail. You know what I'm talking about? Not really being able to work with that eighth grader or ninth grader. I feel much better. They let me speak because I get to vent a little bit here. So that's kind of where I am. All right, here we go. I'm going to talk about teenagers. Most of you already know. So I'm just going to validate. What I'm giving, validate what you already know. Some I think will be some new information. Look, the challenge I have is we have 36 hours on the undergraduate, 24 hours in a graduate level, a specific lectures that go from a scope and sequence teaching 56 specific competencies in youth ministry. So by the time you get an MA or an MDiv here, or a Bachelor of Science, you've got a level at least of expertise with youth ministry. So my challenge is to do two shots, is to, okay, what do we want to cover? My goal here is that when you leave here, you'll say, those of you who are a little bored because you're the lone ranger in your church, and quite honestly, it's kind of teenagers get leftovers. It's an addendum to the ministry. The average church spends less than 3% of her budget, less than 5% on staff, 3% of budget, and you're in the world of the aloneness, and so you're going to go back home. So I'm going to, at least when you come here, say, hey, dude, man, go at it. Be Wanda, be Warren. Go back there and stay a long time. Be validated. Of course you're alone. That's because the rest of the dweebs back there don't understand the significance of the teenager unless it's the pastor's teenager and they're worried about his daughter or son getting his sex or drugs. Then all of a sudden you're important. You know what I'm saying here? Who's the parent of a teenager in here? Okay, so we're cooking, aren't we? All righty. Here we go. Let's talk about understanding teenagers. This was first given in a Portland, Oregon. Man, they already got me leased up here. Portland, Oregon, public school news article. It was also quoted later in Chuck Swindoll's book, Season of Life, page 22. Once upon a time, the animals decided they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world. So they organized a school. I'll quickly get ahead. Or maybe they put them in your youth group. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, the duck was better than his instructor, but he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice his running. This caused his web feet to be badly worn, so that he was only average in swimming, but average was quite acceptable. Nobody really worried about that except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work and swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion, and so he got a C in climbing and a D in running. Now the eagle was a problem child right from the outset, was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but insisted on using his own way to get there. What has this got to do with youth work? What's the application? Now, in the Portland, Oregon Public School newsletter, meeting with parents, this was read. They ended up in a class I lead here. I will take an entire hour just to dissect this. And of course, because I'm in a seminary college, I start with a lot of Bible and I go to Corinthians and whatever. But for the sake of time, I just want to jump right here with the assumption you know your Bible and you probably could draw some quick application. What's this got to do with this session working with young people? This is a time for you to speak, and you cannot fail.
They're all individuals
that
have their own talents.
Yeah, who is? Yeah, and what's this saying? Yeah. Yeah. What else here? You're right. I mean, the answer's correct. Go ahead. Yeah. Can you hear that back there okay? Could you hear? Okay. One saying yes, one saying no. Thank you. Yes. And what do you have? Yeah. What else we got? My firstborn son fit the curriculum of the woods. He went to a private school from K-4 through 12. He didn't even have to study. He was an eagle dude. And they had an eagle curriculum. No problem. My other son went 3 years to that school, and I got a long story on this one, but since my area's in certainly in education, the day my third grade son in tears said, "Daddy, I hate school, I hate myself," I took upon myself to assume the authority of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where education really lies with dads. And I realized that it's not just blaming a school or a system, but there's for efficiency in the business of the deal. Every school does this, by the way. It's why we're all frustrated. And even I don't even believe in grades. I think grades are a necessary evil. I got a few. How many are seminary students in here? I don't think that there's not a grade book in the Bible. Show me that in the Bible. I mean, and I'm thinking, am I really measuring what you know? And even this, I'm sitting here doing a monologue. I'm not as good as some of the comedians to stand up and keep your attention. And we even have a certain curriculum. You walked in, found your regulated seat, opened your Bible. Look, you look very similar. I mean, where did you learn to do that look? I actually think you're listening to me. Where did you learn that skill? So now if you work with junior hires, they haven't learned it yet, but they soon will. They'll fake it. That's probably why I like junior hires. I wouldn't hire I told a search committee, I serve as an interim pastor, and I told my search committee, I wouldn't let him go any further until he's spoken to a group of junior hires and see how he does. That's a real test to me of being an effective communicator. First of all, I'll take a lot of that prideful wind right out of your sails, right? And so anyways, when my son said that, I realized, you know what, there's a learning style. Of course, the main thrust of this is that eagles ought to be trained to be eagles. And by and large, in our youth groups, we have a somewhat of a stereotypical prototype for what a teenager should look like. And based on that image of whatever that teenager is, and quite frankly, because we have a tendency to be self-absorbed, we teach what we're fulfilled in. We even cater to the kid that strokes us. If you weren't an athlete, I've seen this with youth workers. You weren't an athlete, you got a group of athletic kids in your youth group. Somehow you're overcompensating by reaching out to them to neglect the other kids. That's why I say that no matter what size your church is, you have an army of volunteer workers. There's a nut for every bolt. There's one that would fit Jeremy, that's my oldest. One that would fit Josh. There's one that would fit Lindsay. My grandson's autistic. I'd like to thank, which he is going to a great church, got a great children's program. I'm so grateful that they have that individualized concern and care. But we still have to deal with the business. We only have one budget, and you're only so many youth workers in your church. And frankly, they only meet Sunday morning and Sunday night, whatever you meet. And so what can you do? And that's why this basically talks about the whole frustration of that. And this is where I walk through, but I'm not going to go through that stuff there. Let's talk a little bit where I want to go today in this class. Any other thoughts or comments before I move us right into understanding the individual sheep, individual characteristics of the young people that we're working with, because that's where I'm going.
Did you send your son to a different school?
I've used all the schools. First of all, he ended up going to the public school that had a lot of money and resources, and we even relocated, quite frankly, we sold our house and moved to a school system that, quite frankly, was going to benefit him and help him. And then later, we went ahead and put him, we homeschooled him. So, and you got to look at the different age, different needs, different characteristics, and that's where we ought to be training dads to be. Look, you understand the Bible's written by adults to adults. You understand that, right? I'm repulsed a little bit at that, but if you were studying to be a nurse or a lawyer, and as a nurse you're going to deal with children, your books that you're in training with are not going to be children-friendly. They're going to train the persons working with the children, whether you're the lawyer dealing with a juvie issue or a nurse dealing with a child. Here's what's understood in the Bible. This is why I've never had any trouble with Vody Bachum and others who said youth ministry is unbiblical. And I understood the youth minister, they understand as youth ministry is unbiblical, right, but I took offense of that, them broad-brushing me. And I had an encounter with him, a nice encounter, that first of all is wrong. Where did youth ministry begin? In the Garden of Eden. And shortly after that, when one boy didn't get along with the other boy so well. Who's the youth minister? Dad, mom. And then you see government, you see the church come into existence, and our biblical basis for youth ministry comes right back with, we ought to equip moms and dads, we ought to be equipping teenagers ourselves, we ought to at least meet the standard of the school teacher, the guidance counselor, the social worker, and we ought to be equipping dads to disciple their boys, to become men, to become husbands, to become fathers. And so when I hear your question and someone wants to start, well, I'm pro-Christian school and anti-public school, I want to say to them, you're not going to catch me in that one, because I believe it's possible to be in the will of God to have your son or daughter in a public school. I'll even say this, I believe it's possible to be out of the will of God and not have your kid in a public school. It all depends where I say that, because I like attention. On the other hand, there is a large group of people, I know, because I've heard from the pulpits where I've served and been at different times, that you're probably out of the will of God if your kid's in a public school. First of all, who do they think they are? So, interesting discussion. I believe it could be God's will to use every one of those schools and maybe some, even the local parochial school. So that was one question you asked. Who was the other one? Yeah. Go for it.
I understand exactly what you're saying. What would you say the balance
is between
students, how to learn, how to be taught, even though they're been a certain way?
You mean teenagers?
Yeah, say Eagle.
Yeah, first of all, I'm going to give my first outline right here, but first of all, you ought to know the different unique gifts and abilities of your kids. Well, I would say a lot of our pastors, certainly a lot of our well-intentioned youth leaders, and quite frankly, probably not the folks in this room, could be some in this room, don't have a clue. Eagle, duck, squirrel, and that you from your heart, Psalm 139, I'll praise the Lord for they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Celebrate the duck. I know he doesn't make a good logo on the back of a bus, unless he works for Disney, but being able to celebrate it. And so I'm really coming back, since I'm speaking with kids are not here, I'm talking to you as adults and those who work with kids. And so the answer is, obviously, the big angel is individualized instruction. On the other hand, I do not believe as strongly as some on individualized discipleship. In fact, you will not find, well, I'm really getting excited. When I start spitting, we're good. I do not necessarily believe that discipleship took one-on-one. Jesus discipled in the context and focused on the individual in the context of the group. And so I think good education happens when you just don't take this eagle out, nurture him for 12 years. Some would say, that's what I really want to do. Usually that's probably someone, you got to understand that's in the context of that. I didn't really answer your question, did I? Ask me again, I'm going to answer it more precisely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to start with knowledge, and I would say that I have the responsibility to have the balance and think 12 years. Go somewhere and stay longer than 1 year, or 18 months, or the average youth pastor is 4.2 years. Okay? Now, when you mix in volunteer work, is whatever, they'll rotate about 18 months. Full-time paid youth ministers stay longer in the church than the meeting of the average senior pastor stays. So a good key is go there and stay a while. So, and then train up and equip lay staff that would be able to individualize instruction in the group context when you go on a ski retreat and whatever. Is that now answering? Oh, that's good. And a question? And then I'll move right in. Good point. Yep. Let's take a look at the needs of young people. First of all, is awareness. I'm going to give you a key to addressing the needs of the young people. Some will be making decisions you have on your deal, and also serve as an encouragement. I want to look at your perception of young people. And usually you bring that to the table. Give me a one-word adjective quickly that would best describe overview of life, what it was like to be a junior hire for you personally. Think about that. If you got a laptop, just punch that in. If you got something you write on, give me a one, no more than two-word adjective that would describe what was your junior hires or middle school years like? If you could give a one-word adjective. Think about it for just a moment, because I'm going to ask a couple of you to give me that one. How many have a word? Got a word? Let's do it quickly for those who have their hands up.
Awkward.
Awkward.
Insecure.
Bubbly.
Bubbly.
See, that was a good experience, okay?
Scary.
What do you got?
Frightening.
Roller coaster. Who else was on this? Anybody else had their hand up? Yeah, what did you have? What?
Sucked.
Okay.
Confusing.
Unstable. In my normal meeting with parents, I ask them to do that, and I meet with parents on a regular basis, because here's what I'm discovering. I need to affect the perception of young people. For those who work with them. Because much of our challenge has to do with a wrong perception. By the way, most of leadership is not dealing with facts, it's dealing with perception. I'm not responsible for what I say, but how I am perceived. Don't like that. That means I have a skill that I understand you well enough that I know your perception of me so I can affect your perception. True, successful, and biblical leadership recognizes that I don't only deal with the reality. Well, here's who I actually am. But I'm also dealing with the fact that if I'm responsible to understand what are you interpreting what I'm saying and what are you interpreting in my leadership. And so what I'm looking at is, step one, is I meet with parents, and frankly, I do with my lay staff, certainly have done in my interviews with a pastor, with leaders, what are you aware that they exist? You got those old fart deacons that are in the back when a kid shows up with his pants a certain way, a shirt and look, or a certain disposition. The only thing he can see is the hat on his head, the pants or shoes or whatever. So first of all, don't have them at the back door. If you're going to be adults, remember, those are the people who are going to be the experts in ministering to kids. And it's interesting because that guy's schizophrenic, the one deacon I have in mind, because he doesn't treat his own adolescent grandson that way. And you say, what is that? I think this is where we as youth ministers, youth leaders, don't just take adults, get out of my way and let me take care of the kids. I'm anti that model. You need to be respected by the adults, the moms and dads and grandparents, who have the greatest influence on those kids. And so some of what we're doing here is what I've been doing since my young years, is being with the parents and the grandparents on a regular basis. Quite honestly, when they left a little bit intellectually stimulated. I'd bring doctors and lawyers and people into their presence to somewhat do a constant assistance to them as parents, how to understand your firstborn child, who's just now going into puberty, who used to talk to you all the time, Mom, but all of a sudden now has become silent. That's normal. But since this mom's never had a child, firstborn girl, that talked to her all the time, told her secret thoughts, and then all of a sudden went silent. Now all of a sudden, the mother, I had this actually happen, the daughter sat down at the table Sunday and started saying, you know Dave Adams' favorite color is this? You know that Dave Adams' favorite verse is this? And you know what Dave and Becky did for vacation, my wife, vacation? You know, and finally, the mother gets jealous of me because the teenager's talking to me or my wife. And we have to say to parents in advance, guess what? This is normal and probably even desirable that your child stops being a child as headed toward adulthood. Awareness is the first one. Sensitive to their existence, there are teenagers present. That's why you ought to be involved with, quite frankly, the building design, closets, colors, programming. When they announce to have a revival, some of our church still have those. We shouldn't at the last minute because you're successful as a youth minister. Your pastor sees a little embarrassed because the guest speaker's coming in and we need a bigger crowd of the audience. And you have this very sophisticated discipleship ministry going on. And the pastor calls you the day before and says, we'd like to have all the teenagers sitting in the front during a revival meeting. And then the guest speaker shows up and speaks and never acknowledges their existence and bores them out of their mind. So somewhere, you be gracious, you be kind, look at your age, look at your credibility. Sometime along the line, you can later, in a nice moment, when the pastor's asking your opinion about life, and especially why his kid all of a sudden doesn't like church and like he should, you can say, well, Pastor, let me give you a little help. I like the idea that three times a year we're going to do this. In advance, I will prepare the young people to sit in that meeting, and I'll get you some numbers. Isn't that, after all, what he's interested in? I'm not anti-numbers. Fill up that deal. So awareness that they exist, second of all, is that there's acknowledgement. We actually focus on their presence. Herschel York happens to be the professor of preaching. Are any of you have him? I was his youth pastor, had Seth and Michael York in my youth ministry when I served with him in Lexington. And on a Monday staff meeting, Pastor York of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church with his staff wanted to talk about effective communication, which he's one of the most gifted communicators I know as a pastor. For those of you who don't know, he's a professor of preaching here at the seminary level. And so he asked the folks sitting in the room, and they, who do you focus on when you speak? And he said, I focus on the realtor, and I focus on the housewife. And he went through a list, and I just raised my hand. I said, preacher. Every single Sunday morning service, and at that time we had doubled middle schoolers, and we started sitting them up front. I said, I'd like to think you're thinking of middle schoolers and high schoolers too. And then we started a conversation. Well, how do I do that? As far as what would you do? I said, first of all, you're a very gifted natural communicator, and your own kids, they were pre those ages at that time. What can we do? Just having a normal conversation. It'd be amazing what happens if all of a sudden if everything in your church carries with the idea. Just like it's amazing how parents and grandparents and everything else in their life always thinking about their kids and their grandkids, but when they come to church, committee finances and personnel committee and blah, 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 where is the voice and representation holistically of young people? And so it's just a matter of reminding them. If you serve on a committee, I'd say, let me give you some pragmatic. You ought to have a deacon in your junior high department, a deacon in your high school department. And also one that loves kids. Say, I don't know if I have any deacons who are like that. Well, you're smart enough. Aren't you a Baptist? Figure out how to get one of your former teenagers back when as a deacon become a deacon so they can be assigned to work in junior high and high school. You ought to have somebody on the finance committee that serves as maybe one of your teachers in your youth group. You get what I'm after? So awareness is also have some political ramifications, but on a very personal level, when you show up to an activity, just focus on the kid that you like and likes you. You got to focus on the kid who's sitting around the back. You know, everybody else is ice skating or bowling or whatever the kids are doing. You are zeroing in the fact there are other kids here too, other than ones that you warm up to you. I mean, they're the kid. We understand why they're a little bit insecure about approaching you, but you're going to be one that's aware of them. And then the third one is acceptance, recognize their uniqueness. This is where I'm going to be spending time in my afternoon session. I'm going to go into detail to talk about what's the difference between teaching a 7th grader and teaching a 12th grader and teaching a 22-year-old. Same exact lesson, same exact book. What is normal? Do you know that most of our energy is going to be helping parents normalize the normal? Let's see. This is Wednesday night before church. I met with a mom and dad. He's blind, and he's a good man, accomplished college graduate. She's an achiever as well. And the daughter's a 17-year-old, had one child. She's a miracle child. After 8 years of trying, they birthed her. Now she's a senior in high school. They met with me privately. The mom and dad did, concerned about some behavior of their kid, and then asked for a follow-up session. I said, well, bring her in. So the three of us met. And about halfway through the session, I just looked at the mom and dad and I said, I want to make an observation here. Your child is normal. And I know it may sound funny to you, but they were relieved. And I started going, the things that you're saying, it bothers you, Tad. And I told him when we started our session, mom and dad were in there, I just looked at the teenager and empowered her, called her by her first name. I said, why do you think we're here? What problems do you think your mom and dad have with you? What could you eliminate, say, four or five things you could eliminate that would make them feel a little less stressful, whatever. Buddy, she was a talker. And I saw in them an unusually healthy teenager that's very free and communicative with their parents. 17-year-old girl talks as freely as she was talking in the presence of the parents. It was a compliment to the parents and to her, and she was accurate. It wasn't like she was rebellious. She was being very analytical and summarized. And some of the things that were irritating the parents are wondering, I wonder if what she's doing is wrong. I had to say to them, oh, whoa, what she's doing is normal. Do you know that much of our ministry with parents is easing their being anxious and all that saying, but just looking and saying, your kid's normal. Let me throw this at you. Some of easing you is after we meet with you and say, do you know that you're normal? Those of you, especially many seminary folks in here, you're analytical, you're so in pursuit of, and you're an achiever maybe, and if you're not careful, you end up with a major self-image problem. And someone needs to say to you, do you know what it's normal, a person who's 28 years old and is single and is dealing with all of these things, it's normal for you to have these feelings? I'll tell you what's abnormal, to sequester yourself as a single person in your room and saying, I'm focusing on work and on my Bible study, and God will just have to bring me to a girl to my room. I mean, ultimately, do you not know that girls are not allowed in your room? I mean, I have to say that out loud. Anyways, acceptance. Recognize their uniqueness. And then next one, admiration. Here's the big one. This is a progressive thing. You know, you don't hurt what you love. And it's amazing, even if you got a terrible personality, you got some real besetting sins in your life. Can I tell you how you get a pass with kids? You admire them. You can't fake it. I mean, in fact, if you watch in my face, and I've had an interesting week, I start talking about teenagers, and I get into La La Land somewhere, because I am absolutely fascinated by them. They are a great mystery. I see God in them. And even the things that just drive people crazy, and at times drive me crazy, I cannot tell you how much I, from the heart, admire them. And I've admired them all these years. And the more I've studied them, and the more I study Scripture, the more I find myself just admiring them. Can I just say this to you? I always said this to my volunteer workers. If you have trouble admiring kids, we're going to have to focus on that issue. It's a character issue. It's a maturity issue. It's probably something that you're having trouble with because you're dealing with some of your own stuff. And right now, you're just praying, oh, God, this is March. And I got to wait till August or September, according to Lifeway, that we promote that eighth grader out of my department. Can you not get rid of him now? Maybe his dad can get a new job. I don't want to hurt him. Maybe he can get a big promotion, make a lot more money, and they can move away with this kid. Why? Because this kid's in your life. He is tormenting you, dude. Kenny O'Gorman. Kenny O'Gorman was a blonde-haired kid, sat right in the back, was faithful in attendance, everything we had. He was adopted. He had a chip on his shoulder. He was mean. He was ornery. He was athletic in the school. But his existence was to somehow find some issue. And he knew how to push my buttons. You know what I'm talking about? And I prayed that prayer. God, kill him. I mean, this is one of those moments. And then God broke my heart because I found myself teaching an entire lesson with Kenny in mind. He ain't listening. He's not listening, dude. All that I'm wasting. And then during that process, God convicted me. Of course, my wife helped me. God used her, helped me with an adjustment of attitude. And I started preaching to, and teaching to the kids. I'm going to just try to keep Kenny so he wouldn't disrupt the whole thing, which was sometimes tough to do. Later, Kenny, I got a call from a 2,000-acre ranch in Texas. Kenny had graduated from high school, gone off somewhere, had been in and out of trouble. Called me at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't know who it was. He said, "You know who this is?" "No." I said, he said, "This is Kenny O'Gorman." I said, "Well, Kenny, what's happening, man? I mean, I haven't heard from this kid probably 15 years. He said, "Brother Dave, that's a new one. 2 o'clock in the morning, Kenny O'Gorman, hadn't heard from him 15 years, talking to me with respect and some submission and admiration. I want you to be the first to know I just asked Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior." Dude, come on. You know what I'm saying? I can remember. I'm being recorded and all the stuff I'm saying here. So maybe I'll have to. I did actually use his real name. Anyways, do you admire those kids? I think sometimes admiration of young people is based on your seeing God, loving Him, by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen what? And the kid that's driving you up the wall, being able with godly eyes to see who that kid is right now and who he is potentially to become. And God's allowed you at this moment all the stars to line up, and he's sitting under your leadership, and God is using you and partnering with the Holy Spirit to shape this kid. Sometimes you're a hammer. Boom, 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 boom. Sometimes you're that salve that reaches into their life and help them. And so the next level is admire them. So awareness of them, acknowledgement of them, acceptance of them, admiration for them, and then action, where you move toward addressing their specific needs. What kind of needs? Well, one of the things that I think it's a challenge for those of us in youth ministry is to constantly, first of all, not be lazy. Do you know this material? You can Google it now. In the old days, you had to go to libraries and study this. But now, man, you can Google stuff, and you can actually go to courses in the local junior college or do some stuff in developmentalism. And I mean, you can actually say, 1860, a kid, went into puberty about the time he got married. Today, if you're an African-American, 10 and a half years of age, depending on who you listen to and what you study. But somewhere we agree that puberty is somewhere around 10 and a half to 11, 12, the median deal. And then that kid who's at 11 has to wait till he gets married about 26 or 27. Do you think in an agrarian society, farm community, back in the 1860s, that was a little different world when you got married at 15 at the same time puberty? In contrast to now, we live in cities and urban settings where we're bombarded with, I'm now, whoo, I see a girl. And a boy says, I know what girl, not just friends. Whoa, the girls are there for a reason. And from 11 to 24, 25 years of age, he's dealing with all kinds of stuff. What this conference is all about. The whole issue that Dr. Lambert's dealing with right across the hall here on sexual idols. And so part of our task is that based on biblical and some truth that's not in the Bible. We know all the Bible is all truth, but not all truth is in the Bible. True? Fluorescent lights aren't in the Bible. Suzuki Boulevard 1500, shaft driven with liquid cooled. I'm praying for one of those, by the way. Is not in the Bible. That's a motorcycle, if you're wondering. You're not going to find that. A toilet's not in the Bible. Did you know that? Now, we do have an occasion where someone urinated on the wall, used a different word in the King James Version. I'm not going to use it here. I mean, there it is. Now, there's some knowledge available to us that has been observed, and psychology should not be owned by the secularist. We who love God and love the Bible and love young people and are equipping and assisting dads and moms understanding their young people ought to be even assisting to helping them with the action, curfews and what to wear and what not to wear and what's appropriate. And address their needs. I will leave you with this statement. It's Angie Elwell Hunt, and two revisions, two different titles in her book regarding helping young people make decisions specifically with parents. And here's the statement. I usually give this with teenagers present. Mom, Dad, here's your directive. If it doesn't hurt them, and it's not a sign of rebellion, let them alone. That's everything that this weekend's about. Their music, their dress, their friends, their habits, their interests, their recreation. If it doesn't hurt them and it's not a sign of rebellion, let them alone. That's a very simplistic bumper sticker approach to dealing with kids, but it's full of a lot of stuff. Most parents and most those who work with teenagers are just honestly lack motivation and or are lazy, because if it doesn't hurt them, carries the idea, I need to know, well, what is it actually hurts them? When my oldest son walked in one day out with a pair of $250 tennis shoes on, didn't have them laced up, and that was his trend of the day. When he walked in, the first thing I said to him, tie your shoes, dude. I mean, I just paid all the money for those shoes. Well, maybe it wasn't the realm. Could it hurt him? I am of the Larry Bird deal where the ball players all wore the tight shorts, and we joke about it. We saw that. Now they wear those droopy blah, 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 blah shorts and the tank and whatever. That's all part of the customer trend. You say, when that was a transitional trend, we had parents and folks, oh, this is in sin. It's a terrible thing. Most of the time, we are culturally lazy, and that we assume when our kids are wearing or doing or listening, and we don't want to take the time to investigate, does it hurt them? More specifically, is it a sign of rebellion? It's easy for us to exert our credentials and authority. You do it because I say so. And then you start that whole great gap where you say that enough to a junior hire, but who by nature questions everything. After a while, he's going to figure out how to relate to you. That basically is, I'll do what you want in your presence, and by the time he's a ninth grader, I'll behave who I really am outside of your presence. And so we have a specific plan based on our knowledge and understanding and appreciation and our attitude toward young people, how we then implement our calendar and our budget and our personalized ministry to them as youth leaders, and more specific for the parents in this room, is that if you got nothing else, if all of a sudden you don't go to any other session today and you got one thing, as a parent of a teenager, I want you to leave here with hope that your child is made in the image of God, not your image. Let me just say that. It's not your task to raise up your child in your image so you don't look bad in presence of your fellow church members. Your job is to partner with the Holy Spirit, discover your child's design, and as God leads you as one of his many instruments, to raise that child up in the image of God. That's our mission. And so it starts with, what is our basic attitude and action toward the needs of ministering to those young people? Okay, I got 4 or 5 minutes here. This was my introduction of a two-part. As we come back, second session, I'm going to go into great detail, right down with great specificity, talk about the difference between junior hires and high schoolers. We'll get into young adults, late adolescents. But I'll take any question for the remaining couple minutes we have here right now. Maybe one you wrote down that had anything to do with anything I said today. Yeah.
Yeah.
First of all, know that it doesn't all have to be done in the 3 or 4 hours you have them at a week, at best, because most of your kids don't go 3 or 4 hours, they'll go 1 hour a week. And so there's a stereotypical, I feel guilty, and so we got to get our kids sitting with parents and sitting during service, and blah, 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 blah. And we automatically assume, be together. And I say, back up and say, wait a minute. Part of our task is much broader than that. I say in the youth group, there is something, I very much am into a departmentalized, take the high school kids only, not with junior hires, not with collegians, take high school kids. Why? Because in our culture, I didn't dictate that's the way it is. With compulsory education and the structure of adults, including Christians, we have structured a youth culture. It's called a school system with compulsory education. And we have a graded system. But even the graded system carries with understanding, I look at you, I see your parents. And it's not just seeing you, it's facilitating that interaction. So even if I counsel you, if you're a ninth grader, I'm going to even, my Bible discipleship and interaction and application is going to be your relationship with your mom and dad. Then I will have some intentional activities that also involve parents with kids. But it should not all be laid at the, honestly, you've got 3 or 4 hours out of the week with your kids. And you need to say to those who say, we need to get them all together, and all of a sudden that's teaching family ministry. Give me a break. I'm as big in family ministry as probably anybody here. What really we're dealing is that we're looking for some kind of symbols of family ministry. Like, I want to show up and see them all in the room. Even those who are strong in the homeschooling churches, like Vody Bakken, for example, they have all the families come to the home. Ask them what they do when they all come to the home for their home church. Teenagers are in this room. Children are in this room. Now, they're under the same roof. Why? Because you may be talking with, if you're doing a class for pre-marriage counseling, 9 weeks, which I would do with kids or folks who are engaged, are going to get married in a few months. I don't need a seventh grader in there talking about my last session about the honeymoon, do I? Okay. That doesn't mean there's an appropriate time for a normal interaction. I'm giving the broad brushes. I've got some real intentionality stuff, and I got a book. If you'll email me, I'll put my email up here. If you'll email me, I'm going to give you a book and a chapter and a page of a book that will give you even a superstructure that would somewhat facilitate that. I didn't write it, so I'm not getting any commission on it. I don't have any books here, but I know how to reference that. I'll throw this at you. A parent ought to be able to ask you any question. You ought to have an adolescent resource center in your church library, and if your church doesn't have a library, have one. Ask me any question about anything. I'm not an expert on a lot of things. I have an expertise in this area. You can virtually ask me any question about anything. This has pretty much been my pattern. If I don't know the answer now, I'm going to get it to you within next time we meet. I can give you a chapter, a tape, a CD, a book, a reference, a lecture. Because can I just tell you, youth ministry has changed, culture shifted, but there's some things that haven't changed. An example is puberty. Puberty has not changed. So the way in which masturbation is still the number one sin of teenagers. Right now, every single person working with young people, I can tell you right now the degree of discipleship you're involved with by just letting me know in the last 12 months if you talked to a teenager about masturbation. If you haven't, it's the most private, blah, blah, blah. Do you even have a theology of it? This is my early 20s. I realized because I was in the kids' lives, you may say, you're not reading your Bible, you're not doing whatever. And yet, he is on every Friday night in the shower, is involved with masturbation. And I don't know if it's a sin or it is a sin. And all of a sudden, if that doesn't come up eventually, I don't care how long he prays, how many journal he does it, how many times he witnesses, how faithful is the church, that's the one thing keeping him from accessing God. I got students right here, undergrad and graduate, that somewhere when I flesh out in my action with their life is what is normal, okay, and what is not normal. By and large, masturbation is a sinful practice, by and large, 99.99%. And 98% of guys masturbate, the other 2% are liars. I'm quoting someone else. It used to be 85% girls, and now that percentage is going up. I hope he's dealing with that over here. In Grenland's book, Marriage and Family, he does a great job of presenting that subject. And so I'm not saying leave here and here's what you heard Adams give on, but how in the world could you be to the level of interacting with teenagers? How do you facilitate it appropriately without defrauding? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on one of the primary sins of teenagers. They never address it. Other question? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you got about 5 things you're asking me to deal with right there. The issue of confidentiality, your own credibility, your own perception. Is your perception accurate of their view? And let me give you a broad answer. Just stay there and wear the devil out. And if a parent's kid's doing well, you're the greatest youth pastor on the planet. If the kid's not doing well, by and large, I don't care how old you are, how experienced, how many credentials you have, they got a problem with you, especially if the parent's frustrated and not spiritual. My greater concern is what the pastor thinks about you, what the key leaders in the church think about you and your credibility and credentials. Because by the very nature, there's only one person, one leader is ever perfect, and they crucified him. So you can line right up with the Lord Jesus on this matter. You're called of God, you're equipped and trained to be the position you're in, and quite frankly, you have some. But you still ought to act with uprightness. You ought to meet with parents regularly as a group, individually, facilitate that. You ought to do what is right. You ought to also practice an area of appropriate confidentiality of how to deal with kids like what you're talking about here. And you ought to also know that you're not the resident snitch, that every time you see a kid do something, your immediate responsibility is to go to the parent and say, let me tell you what your son did. There's a biblical thing When a person's overtaken in fault, either they're spiritual, go tell his parents. Is that what the Bible says? No, you're to go to that teenager as being promiscuous. And then you have to also look at legal issues here. But you're to coach that student how to appropriately clear their conscience. It's like, okay, today it's 12 o'clock and you need to talk to your dad. Isn't that what you think the Bible teaches? Yeah. Well, who do you talk to easier, your dad or your mom? Mom, when would be the best time today for you to talk to your mom about your being pregnant? Well, I wasn't planning on. Oh, no, before the day is done, before 10 o'clock, your mom will know. You need to hear, but would you like me to go with you to talk to your mom? When is the best time of this day to talk to your mom? Well, she's got this. I mean, maybe when your little brother and sister's in bed and whatever, and your dad, you know, he works that night shift. We're going to set up a time and go by and talk to him. It could be as functional as that, but she ought to have the right to snitch on herself. And I don't snitch on a kid behind his back in the air of confidentiality. I'm going to continue from this in greater detail, so you'll need to come with your pen. I'll see if I can get to a printer and get some fill-in-the-blanks so you don't have to do a lot of writing this afternoon when we meet at 1:15. I know in this room there's a wealth of knowledge. And so I would not discourage you if during your lunchtime or interaction with folks who are here, how long were you a school teacher?
5 years.
I mean, there are career cousins, and there's some folks, parents in this room that's already been there and done that, that can be a tremendous assistance to you. Get that network going as a youth minister, because we never get that good that we don't rely and go to other people for counsel. Thank you, Lord, for this time with these men and these women who are the wand and worn slavely to some teenager in their church and in their life. I know that because of the size of this event, often men and women like these are obscured by the numbers. And yet I do know that there's a teenager somewhere that the most important person in their life, that significant other adult, is sitting right in front of me right now. And regardless of those with high ticket credentials and that can bring the masses, there's that teenage boy, teenage girl that looks to the worker in this room with great anticipation to hearing from you, Lord, through the advice and counsel and wisdom and action and reaction to the man or woman of God that's sitting in front of me right now. And I am so grateful and humbled to be in a room full of people like these. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.